Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. If you were here last week, I'm very glad you are here this week. There are definitely two sermons that go together, but as you know, my preaching method favors a shorter passage, and so I thought it was wise to split it up. If you recall, the majority of the text that we considered last week was a list of 15 things that we should not do. And if you were here, you'll recall that I, in fact, expanded that to many, many more than 15 things, which meant we spent the bulk of our time thinking through and talking about sins, about works of the flesh, about vices. Paul lists 15, in fact. The message really was simple last week, if you were here. If you are a Christian, which is to say, if you're justified by faith alone, these things should not mark your life. When it concerns all of those sins that we discussed last week, the message is basically the same. Don't do those things. Now, when it comes to this morning, it's the flip side. So, you know, a message that says don't do such things, it's simple, right? It's not rocket science or brain surgery. But it is important that as Christians, we don't stop with what we should not do, right? A lot of people have this idea of Christianity that it's all about what you can't do, which is in fact not the case at all. We must consider what we should do, how we should live. And this is exactly what Paul does. So after telling us what not to do, he then tells us what we should do. After showing us the way that we should not go, don't go down this path, he says. He says, this is the path that you should go down. After painting a picture for us of what a life lived according to the flesh looks like, he then says, let me show you what a life lived according to the Spirit looks like. You see, the life of a Christian is not just about what we should not do. As important as that is, it is also about what we do or how we should live, which is by pursuing and cultivating the fruits of the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, if you wondered how I was going to fill a sermon with the last few verses we looked at last week, you're probably thinking that likewise today. A few sermons ago, we began our investigation of what Paul refers to as the battle against the flesh, which is to say the battle against temptation and sin. This battle is raging on whether we like it or not, yet we are not expected to fight by our own power, for Christ has accomplished the victory once and for all through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection. It's then because we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because of that, that we fight against the enemy. And last week, the message was on the enemy. The enemy is evident, for God calls and commands us to fight. So he wants to be sure that we know exactly who the enemy is. The enemy is also manifold, because there are nearly countless ways that we can find to sin. And finally, the enemy must be fought against. That is, if you are a member of the kingdom of God, the enemy must be fought against. And there is only one way to successfully fight against this enemy, and it is by the Spirit. So if last week was about the enemy and what we should fight against, if it was about the vices, today is more about the warrior. It is more about the soldier in his battle against the flesh and what he or her looks like and what virtues should mark his or her life. And Paul calls these virtues fruit. And I submit to you that we learn three things about the fruit in our passage. Number one, it is produced by the Spirit. Number two, it is to be exhibited, not just signaled. And number three, it is necessary for living a life of freedom. It is produced by the Spirit. It is to be exhibited, not just signaled, and it is necessary for living a life of freedom. So let's get into this. As we begin with our text, the first thing I want us to notice about Paul's list of virtues is that he calls them fruit. Now, this is a reference to qualities or virtues which God produces and grows within us. You see, God does not only tell us to fight against the works of the flesh, he also tells us what we need to successfully battle the flesh. And if that wasn't enough, he also produces that which he tells us that we need. He produces the characteristics and the attributes which should mark and define our life. Now, I want you to recognize here, I've said this a number of times in our walk through Galatians, especially recently, I'm not saying at all that what we do is not important. I mean, what we do is important. But as I have been known to say many times, and as I will surely say many more times, not unique to me, it is who we are that determines what we do. It is not what we do that determines who we are. It is who we are that determines what we do. It is not what we do that determines who we are. So when Paul wants to instruct the church on how to not do the works of the flesh, he essentially speaks about who we are. He speaks about the fact that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we are good trees demonstrated by our good fruit, our characteristics. Put it yet another way, what I'm saying is that the Christian life is lived from the inside out. The Christian life is lived from the inside out. And Jesus makes this clear when he says this: for no good tree bears bad fruit. You don't need to be a farmer to know that, right? Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble's bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Now, I do need to say in Luke 6, I did question whether or not to bring this passage up, but I do think it's helpful. And the reason I questioned whether or not to bring it up is because the fruit that Jesus is talking about is actually the good works, right? Whereas in Galatians 5, the fruit is actually the characteristics, the attitudes that results in the good works. So they're using fruit in different ways. But the point is, the same point is being made, that it's the inside that leads to the outside. It's the characteristics and the attitudes and the virtues which result in the works that we do. This is why last week we discussed a list of things that we should not do, but this week we discuss a list of things that we should be. Do you not find that interesting? That Paul says, don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. And then he doesn't say, now do this and do this and do this. He says, now be this and be this and be this. It's like Paul is saying here, just focus on these things. Think about and seek to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit, which are produced within. If you focus in on this list, then what you do is going to follow. How you live is going to follow. Now, the second thing I want us to notice here, not just that Paul uses the word fruit, but he does not use the word fruits. It's fruit singular. And I think this is significant because it is a hint, I think, and it's not a huge deal, but I think it's a hint that the list of virtues that Paul provides are not a choose-your-own-adventure. It's not as though you can say, you know what, I'm going to go for these two, and honey, you go for the other seven, or the other, seven, there you go. Or you know, yeah, I'm really good at number one, and number three, and number six, and number nine, the others, you know, they're not that important. No, it's a package deal. I know it defies nature, but we are to be a tree of which all the fruits grow on. Right? Again, I know that would be very strange, and Jesus even mentions that in Luke 6, 43 to 45, but according to Paul, we should exhibit all the fruit. Or maybe it's just that all of the fruit together make one fruit, you know, and all of the things are there, and then maybe it doesn't defy nature. Nevertheless, I do think it's interesting that he says fruit singular. The primary thing I want us to see about the fruit of the Spirit is that it is the fruit of the Spirit. You see, if the Spirit regenerates you, which is to say causes you to be born again, makes you alive spiritually, it converts you, and if the Spirit indwells you, he intends to produce the fruit within you so you can be effective at fighting the battle against temptation and sin. Let me remind you of what Paul said in verse 17 as we began our study of this battle. He says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." They're warring against one another, he says. "For they're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." So this is what qualifies us for the battle, is that we are indwelt by the Spirit. I suppose I should say this is who qualifies us for the battle. You can only battle against temptation and sin if you have the Spirit dwelling within you. Unbelievers cannot battle against the flesh. They simply do whatever the flesh desires. Sometimes it's good things, sometimes it's bad things, but always it's always the things that the flesh desires. It's the Spirit's presence within his people that qualify them to battle, because the Holy Spirit provides the desire to battle against the flesh. The Holy Spirit provides the power to do that which pleases God. And finally, as we learn in our text, the Holy Spirit produces the fruit which results in us doing what pleases God. Now, I in fact think this should be very, very encouraging for the people of God. Because, yes, we do need to worry about what we do. Please make no mistake here. You need to worry about what you do. But if we worry about who we are, worry is probably not the best word. If we focus on who we are, it will be much easier to do what we should do. In other words, if we're all about the fruit of the Spirit, it will be much easier to battle against the flesh. If we're all about the fruit of the Spirit, it will be much easier to battle the flesh. You see, that is one of the reasons why the Spirit dwells within you and will remain dwelling within you forever and ever and ever, to produce fruit, to produce virtues which we live according to, and thus virtues which we should seek to cultivate in our lives. So if you want to live a more godly life, my counsel to you is to think more about who you are and what your life is to be all about. Think more about the fruit of the Spirit. Then pray and ask God to produce within you. Have you ever done that? We talk a lot about the fruits of the Spirit, but have you ever prayed and asked God, please do what you have promised to do and produce love and joy and peace and patience. All of these things, produce these things in my life. Pray and ask him to produce what only he can produce, and then trust him to produce what only he can produce. And then live your life to cultivate the fruit he produced, which is to say, seek to live your life with the virtues in our text. There is something you need to do. But now that we have the first point clear in hand, that is the Spirit that produces this fruit, we can move on to what our part is in it. Now, before we get into the particular virtues, before we break these virtues down, before we pick this list apart, I want to say a few things about the list as a whole. First, if you compare the list of virtues to the list of vices, you'll remember last week there was 15 vices listed, which of course translates to many more. But today in the list of virtues, there's only 9. I don't think that's of any significance. I'm just stating it. What I do think is of significance is that just like the list of vices was not exhaustive, neither is the list of virtues. So it's not as though these are the only virtues. He refers to these also as such things. The second thing I want to note is that you might remember last week we broke the vices down into categories, right? There was sexual sins, there was, what's the middle one? Sexual sins... sins concerning worship, and then social sins, right? Some have tried to categorize the list here, I don't see it. I don't see any particular categories here. Maybe you see them. I read some of what some commentaries suggested. I don't really see it. But the last thing I want to say about the list is that at least two of the nine virtues, I think, are put in a specific order. And so I'm going to talk about the two virtues that I think are in a specific order, and then we'll consider the rest. So the first fruit that I think is in a specific order is the first fruit. I think that he starts with love intentionally. Now, love, according to the lexicon, remember, a lexicon is a dictionary for a different language, a foreign language. So the lexicon says about the word love, which in Greek is agape, it is warm regard for an interest in another, esteem, affection, regard. I think we all, I think I have to say even less about the virtues than the vices. I think we all know what these things are. But it is worth noting here that the love that he's specifically referring to is love for others, right? It's not to say that love for God is not important, but I think he's focusing in on love for others. And I think that because if you look back to verse 14, which is the immediate context here, it says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you might remember when I preached on that text a few weeks ago, I noted that Jesus is the one who says that that's the second greatest commandment. But you might also remember that this is a command which finds its origin much further back, namely in Old Testament law, Leviticus 19, verse 18. You may also remember that the specific application of love for others that I think Paul is focusing in on is, in particular, love for one another in the church, love for the brothers and sisters in your local church. Now, with all that said, I don't think it should be at all a surprise that the first fruit of Paul's fruit of the Spirit is love. I think it's listed first for a few reasons. Firstly, because it summarizes the entirety of the fruits. In other words, if you look through all of the list, and you look right now, you see all of the list, it basically, that list defines what love looks like, doesn't it? But not only does it summarize the rest of the list, the rest of the list flows from love. And one commentator puts it like this: love is the source and fountain from which all of the other graces flow. So if you focus on the virtue of love and you seek to be loving, then the other virtues should follow as a result. So it makes perfect sense for Paul to start the list out with love, which is both a characteristic, an attribute, a virtue, but it's also an action. Right? It's also an action. And love is the foundational, I believe, and quintessential fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So I think love is at the head of the list for that reason. Now, the second fruit, I think, that is in a particular order, you'll not be surprised at all, is the last fruit, which is self-control. And it is defined by the lexicon as restraint of one's emotions. Restraint of one's emotions. I can't remember how many times I've told somebody said to me, I can't control my emotions. And I'm like, it's a fruit of the Spirit, guys. So anyway, that's just some free extra material for y'all. No charge. Restraint of one's emotions, impulses, or desires. Restraint of one's emotions, impulses, or desires. Now, one reason that I think that this fruit, and I only have one reason, don't expect a list here, but one reason why I think that this fruit comes at the end of the list is that it is required to cultivate all of the other fruits. So I believe that self-control is actually connected to every single other fruit. Let me demonstrate that with just a few of them. If you want to be loving, you will need to be self-controlled to not feel hatred towards others and have a divisive attitude. If you want to be patient, you will need self-control to refrain when you want to rage out with a fit of anger. And we all want to be patient. We just hate when the test comes along. If you want to be kind, you will need self-control to not be snarky or nasty with others. If you want to be gentle, you will need self-control to not be mean or unnecessarily harsh. And I could go through all the rest of them, but I think you get the picture. The point is that self-control is vitally important in the light of one who wishes to please God. And I, in fact, think it is one of the most underrated fruits of the Spirit. I think it's the one that doesn't get near enough attention. And I wonder a little bit why that is. I think it's due in part to the day and age in which we live, because we live in an age, in an area of affluence, and we also live in a day of indulgence. If you want to do it, then do it, we're told. Do it. If it feels good, do it. If you want it, take it. And if you like it, partake of it. If it feels good, what are you waiting for? But this is not the way of the child of God. It's just not the way. The one who wishes to please God will exercise self-control in all things. Self-control in your thoughts. I know some of you are telling me I'm crazy right now. Diana always is amazed when she says to me, "What are you thinking right now?" And I say, "Nothing." She says, no, that's not possible. It's a fruit of the Spirit, honey. I'm just saying. I mean, I get it. Like, some of us have overactive imaginations, right? And you know, we make that all, you know, we baptize that by saying, well, they're really creative. And they are. But we're told to be self-controlled in our thoughts. I actually think that's a really encouraging thing. Because it tells us that it's something that that the Spirit produces, and it's something that we can do. I joke, you know, I mean, Diana and I are very different in many ways. I joke, but, you know, I really do sympathize with people that have a hard time reining in their thoughts. It's not a fun way to live. And so just be encouraged that this is a fruit of the Spirit. Ask God to help you, to give you the self-control that you need in your thoughts. Self-control with our words. That's probably one that a little more hits home for me. I use a lot of words, probably more than I need to. Self-control in our actions, and then this, I mean, that one's a gimme. Oh, you know, although, again, living in this day and age, it's one we need to hear. You know, just because you want to have another helping at dinner doesn't mean you should. You know, just because you want to have another drink doesn't mean you should. I mean, I'm not saying necessarily you shouldn't. I'm just saying just because you want to, you know, we need to be self-controlled with our actions, but that steps back a ways, right? We need to be self-controlled with our desires, right? We don't just do something because we want to do it. Again, I mentioned this already, but self-control with our emotions and even self-control with our attitudes. That's another tough one. The bottom line here is that the life of a Spirit-filled Christian, and every Christian is a Spirit-filled Christian, is a life of self-control. And if you want to exhibit all of the rest of the virtues in this life, in the list, you're going to have to focus on self-control. So that's why I think love comes at the top and self-control comes at the bottom. Let's get into the rest of the fruit. We got seven more. I don't think that it's going to require a whole lot of work. I think it's pretty a lot of it's pretty self-explanatory. But also, like the list last week, you'll notice like some of the things are very closely connected. Like the first two in the rest of the list are joy and peace. Right, joy and peace are connected. They're both like states of mind, if you could say it that way. The lexicon says that joy is to experience gladness, and peace is a state of concord, peace, or harmony. You always know when the word being defined is in the definition. It's relatively self-explanatory. Now, as for joy, Herman Ritterboss, in his commentary, I think he provides a helpful insight. He says that the word for joy has a religious sense here. So delight in God because of the salvation in Christ, the reconciliation and being received as children, right? So we have joy in Christ, right? That's what it's referring to there, not joy in circumstances. That's how Christians can have joy when everything around them is horrible. And of course, with that in mind, peace also has a religious sense here, because true peace only comes when we're at peace with God. right? When we've been reconciled with God, that's what we are as Christians, people who have been, who are once at enmity with God, now we are at peace with God. And we can only have true peace, peace which surpasses understanding, when we look to God for that peace. Now, unbelievers, those who are not Christians, sure, they can experience a measure of peace, but they can only experience a measure of peace because A, it's not full, and B, it's temporal. It's going to come to an end. True peace is only experienced by children of God. And likewise, I would submit to you that true peace between individuals is only accomplished between two individuals who are at peace with God. Right? Like, you can be at peace with people who are not at peace with God in a sense, but you can have ultimate and true peace because unless that person repents and puts their faith in Christ, at one point, it's going to be revealed that they were in fact an enemy because they were an enemy of God. But also, you know, if you think about the practical implications of this, you know, with two Christians, you know, I'll have somebody say to me, you know, this other church member, you know, they don't want to be friends anymore, and they're not gonna restore the relationship. And my response is no. That's not the way things work. That's not the way things work within Christianity. We accomplish peace. Now, it doesn't mean you need to be best friends again, but there has to be reconciliation. There has to be, right? That's why we exercise church discipline, because if somebody does not want to reconcile, we have no reason to believe that that person is in fact filled by the Spirit. So just think about the fact that true peace is only experienced by children of God, and really, you know, when it comes to human relationships, we can have a measure of peace with unbelievers, but not true peace. The next fruit in Paul's list is patience, or as a New King James Version translates it, long-suffering, which is, according to the lexicon, a state of being able to bear up under provocation. I think we all understand patience very well, mainly because for so many of us, we fail so badly in this area. We live in such a busy society, right? How are you doing? 9 out of 10 times, busy. The next two fruits, I think, are connected with patience. Kindness. I think we all know what kindness is. Just for kicks, the lexicon says it's the quality of being helpful or beneficial. It could almost say the quality of being kind. And goodness, which is very similar to kindness, but it focuses more on attitude. So goodness here is positive moral quality, characterized especially by interest in the welfare of others. You see how it's so closely connected with kindness. The next fruit on the list is faithfulness, which is defined as that which evokes trust and faith, the state of being someone in whom confidence can be placed. So faithfulness is about being someone who can be counted on. It's about being someone who's there when you need them. It's about being someone with integrity. It's being the kind of person that everybody wants to be friends with. Then finally, because we already discussed the last fruit, there is just gentleness left. And gentleness, interestingly enough, encapsulates other qualities. The definition for gentleness says the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Let me say that again. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. We don't really think of gentleness like that. I think that's really helpful. It then goes on to say, again, gentleness. Okay, why do you put the word in the definition? Humility, courtesy, considerateness, meekness. Now, gentleness, I would say then, it involves having a right understanding of yourself and others and then interacting in any given circumstance in an appropriate manner. It's having a right understanding of you and a right understanding of others and then interacting in every and any situation in an appropriate manner. I know the world associates gentleness with weakness, but that is wrong. Gentleness is, in fact, the ultimate demonstration of strength. To be gentle, to interact in any given situation in an appropriate manner, is the epitome of strength. And it's something which is produced by the Spirit and something we should always be in any and every situation. I say that again. We should always be gentle in any and every situation. So I think it's not difficult, as I said, to understand the virtues, but it can be hard to exhibit them, especially at this specific time in which we live. You see, there is something that has become so overwhelmingly popular in the last little while, I think due in large part to the existence of social media, and it's called virtue signaling. I don't know if you've ever heard of this or not. The two words separately, of course, go back a long way, but I found in my study, and there's debate about the specific year and who it was who coined it, but the term virtue signaling is actually only about a decade old. Only about a decade old. So, some say as early back as 2015, which is less than a decade. The word virtue signaling is defined by Merriam-Webster as such: the act or practice of conspicuously displaying one's awareness of and attentiveness to political issues. I don't know how much the attentiveness plays in every situation, but the act or practice of conspicuously displaying one's awareness of and attentiveness to political issues, matters of social and racial justice, etc., especially instead of taking effective action. Listen to that last part, very important. Especially instead of taking effective action. So virtue signaling, understand, is not at all about being a virtuous person. Rather, it's about seeking to appear as a virtuous person. It doesn't matter if you're a virtuous person or not. The idea is if you virtue signal that you're actually not virtuous at all. You simply post a flag on your Facebook page or you quote some woke slogan, but you don't know hardly anything about the issue and you most definitely don't do anything about the issue. Virtue signaling is hypocrisy at its best and Christianity at its worst. You see, if we have the Spirit dwelling within us, He is there to produce the fruits. So we are to seek to be a virtuous person, not simply signal the virtues. Now, again, let me just state this in a different way. It is not that we want people to think we are loving. We want to be loving. It's not that we want people to think that we are at peace and joyful and so on. It's that we want to be joyful and peaceful. And, you know, as I thought about this, as I put the finishing touches on the sermon yesterday, I realized, you know, it's a good thing. Because if you are truly loving in this day, I can promise you that many people will not think you are loving. You know, just think about the fact that we call sin, sin, right? That gets us labeled as bigots and hateful, not loving at all. So be focused on exhibiting the virtues in Paul's list, no matter what anybody else says. And be grateful, again, I want to remind you of this again, that the fruits are produced by the Spirit. But remember, our goal is not to simply signal virtues, but to actually be virtuous, which is to say we are to seek by the power of God to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. It's not necessarily a bad thing if people see our virtues and comment on it, but the point is to be virtuous. The last thing we find out about the fruit of the Spirit is in this phrase at the end of verse 23, against such things there is no law. A phrase which has been explained in about as many ways as there are commentaries written on Galatians. I understand this in two ways, and I do so because they're connected with things that Paul has said in this context. First, I think that he is saying, for those who have the Spirit dwelling within them, and thus those who exhibit the qualities he produces, the law is not against us, or we're not under the law. Instead, we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and so we are now set free to obey the law. We're not burdened under the law. We are set free to now obey the law. And we see this, of course, in the entirety of Paul's argument in the whole letter, but the verse that my mind's drawn back to is verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Do not submit again to having the law being against you. We have been set free from exhibiting the virtues listed in our text for justification, and so we've been set free to exhibit the fruits or the virtues in the process of sanctification." In other words, before Christ, as I said, all we could do is sin. But now that we've been set free from sin and death, we are free now to be virtuous people because of the fruit that is produced within us by God. The second way I see it is in relation to what Paul says in verse 14, a verse I've already read before that says, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So then there's no law against living with the qualities of the Spirit. And the reason being is that to live with those qualities basically sums up what it looks like to live in obedience to the law. If you live with the virtues in this list, you will be living in obedience to the law. You will, in essence, fulfill the law if you live by these virtues. The bottom line here is that Christians were set free from justification by law, something which is unattainable, when the Spirit regenerated and indwelled us, and we are now thus free to cultivate the fruits which the Spirit produces. These fruits of the Spirit are necessary for us to live a life of freedom, which brings us once again to the end of our text and nearly to the end of our sermon. This is a sermon that was all about the warrior in the battle against the flesh. It's a sermon about the fruit of the Spirit, a sermon about what the life of every Christian should be all about. This means that the contents of our text for today, and thus the contents of this sermon, are the things that we should consume that should consume our thoughts and our meditations. These are things which we should seek to fashion our life according to. They're things that we should seek to foster in our life. These are things that we should practice in front of our children and at our workplace and wherever we are. They're things which should be the foundation for our every thought, word, deed, desire, attitude, emotion. They're things which should mark our lives. That is, if you wish to please God with your life. They're things which are necessary to successfully fight against the flesh, because it is these things which the Spirit produces. And it is these things which we must exhibit and not just signal. And it is these things which are necessary for freedom. And by these things, I mean love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, otherwise known as the fruit of the Spirit.